Good morning. Turn in your Bibles, please, to James chapter 1. And we'll continue our study there. But before we do, let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your goodness. Thank you, Lord, also for your sovereignty. Thank you that you're in total control, but you're also good. So we can trust you. We can rest in your goodness, Lord. We ask you to help us to see our trials and struggles that we face as they really are, as gifts from you, Lord, to help refine us. Cause us to depend on you more and more. And Lord, just to prove the genuineness of our faith. Lord, you're so good. And I pray this morning as we look at your word and dig into the truth of your word, Lord, that we would leave here differently than when we came because of your word at work within our hearts. Lord, help us to get a hold of your word. But more than that, Lord, I pray that your word would get a hold of us in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. I wanted to share with you an experience that I had. It was a little over 21 years ago now. When my late wife, Kathy, and I were attending Frontier School of the Bible, we had an opportunity to adopt a baby girl. It was through a relationship that we developed with her birth mom. And so the time came, Emily was born, and there was a chance that Emily could have had an illness. And they tested her for the antibodies of this illness, and it came back positive. And so we were concerned that she was now going to be facing this disease. Well, we found out later that it's common for babies to have antibodies for certain things that they don't have themselves because they get those from their mom. So after she had a chance to grow a little bit, she was still a baby, but we went to a specialist and they tested to see not whether or not she had the antibodies, but whether or not she actually had the disease itself. And Emily, I'll tell you, she was just the cutest little thing. I mean, she looked like a doll. I mean, she was just adorable. And I remember in Bible college, we had this apartment, and I would sit her down at the dining table. You know, I would sit her on the edge of the table. Of course, I'd have to hold her up, but I would just have a conversation with her. And she would look me in the eyes, and she would, you know, she couldn't talk, but she sure tried. And she'd, you know, she'd talk back and forth to me, and we just, man, she was daddy's little girl, I'll tell you. Well, unfortunately, to test for this particular disease, it required some blood. And the doctor said we could leave her in the room with the doctor and the nurse. They can perform the test, and then we can come back in, but that's my baby, right? And so I need to be there. And so I held Emily, and again, you know, I don't know all that was going on in her mind, but I'll tell you how I perceived things. You know, she was, you know, comforted. She was kind of, you know, smiling, and just things were going really good. And I actually had to, I believe it's been a long time now, but I believe they pricked her big toe and collected enough blood that way. But I kind of held her foot down, and the doctor pricked her big toe. And so here she is going from, you know, in daddy's arms to, ow. And she started crying. And I'll tell you, the look of betrayal in her little eyes broke my heart. You know, I mean, again, I don't know that she processed it this way. But of course, from my perspective, I'm thinking, you know, here she is like, how could you do this? You're my dad. You're supposed to protect me from stuff like this. She soon got over it. What she didn't understand was I loved her too much not to allow her a little bit of discomfort for her good, right? She didn't understand that. She didn't understand blood tests. She didn't understand this stuff. But I was more concerned not about her comfort, but about her health. So as much as that hurt my heart, I did it, and I would do it again. And I would imagine there's not a parent in this room that wouldn't have done the same thing. And if you're not a parent, if you imagine yourself as a parent, you would do the same thing. It makes sense, right? Love does that. And if we can understand that on a human level, how much greater is God, our Heavenly Father? How much more is He willing to allow us different pain and struggle for our... He loves us too much not to allow hardships and difficulties into our lives for our own good and for His glory, right? We should be in that position of like, this hurts, and I don't understand. But my Father does understand, and He is in control, and He's allowing this to happen, and I could trust Him. And He doesn't promise that we won't suffer and that we won't struggle, but He does promise that we'll never do it alone. He's promised never to leave us nor forsake us. He can hold us like I did with my little girl when we're hurting and when we're suffering. And, you know, that little prick of the pin on my daughter's toe wasn't for no reason. It was for a very good reason. And thank God it turned out that she didn't have the disease that we were testing for. But so it is with God, right? In a much greater way. He loves us too much not to allow certain discomforts and hardships into our life for our good. He's more concerned about our holiness than He is about our happiness. And we know this. God is in control. Absolute, total control. He is sovereign. And He is good. Do you believe that? Yeah. Right? He is good. So if something happens to us, He either allowed it to happen or He caused it to happen. But either way, He's in control. He's good, right? Remember Romans 8:28? And we know that all things work together for good for those who love the Lord, for those who are the called according to His purpose. It works. Even if we don't see it, and even if we're not going to see it fully in this life, we know and can trust Him because He is with us and He has a purpose in our suffering. And so, if you'll remember, we've been looking at this book of James, and we've said that this book is a book that shows us what genuine faith looks like. Genuine faith has a look to it, a smell to it, right? It tastes a certain way. Genuine faith is what we want to examine. And the beauty is, when we examine our faith, and it's the real deal, we have great assurance in that. Right? When we go through the test and our faith is tested, it's purified, it's refined, it's proven. Because a faith that cannot be tested is a faith that should not be trusted. Right? And so, you know, when things painful happen to us, we can trust that God has a plan and a purpose in it. And so, again, genuine faith gives hope to the hurting. God is sovereign, and God is good. So this morning, we're going to see that God uses testing for our good. And so really, we're going to look at the product of testing, what it produces. We're going to look at the process of testing and the prescription for testing. So let's dig right in and look, first of all, at the product of testing. Verse 12, and we could have left verse 12 in last week's message, but I think it brings us really smoothly into this next text. So verse 12 of James chapter 1 says, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial." That's rather worldly, isn't it? you know, to say blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. Like you're telling me that he is blessed because he is enduring this difficulty? Certainly. In fact, let me remind you, it's the same idea that Jesus uses in Matthew chapter 5. We have the Sermon on the Mount, right? We call it the Beatitudes. I mean, listen how strange this would sound to somebody that... Listen to this. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. And you think, what? Blessed is the person who's poor in spirit? That seems like a negative thing. Well, yeah, blessed is the person who is poor in the spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn. Are you kidding me? Blessed is the one who mourns? That seems like a bad thing. That seems like a painful, difficult thing. Yes, it says, for they shall be comforted. Isn't that great? Those who mourn will be comforted. Blessed are the gentle. You know, not the overbearing control freak that has to have their way about everything, but the gentle. Why? They shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Really? Somebody that has this need and this desire for righteousness, they're blessed? Certainly they are, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful. Again, when we think of somebody giving mercy, that doesn't seem like it would be a very comfortable or fun thing to do. But blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And who of us don't need mercy? I need it. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers. Peacemakers? You know, when you get involved in a particular conflict, and now instead of having nobody mad at you, or maybe one person mad at you, now both sides want to tear you apart. Blessed is the one that is that concerned to make peace, that he's willing to be vulnerable like that. Well, it says, they shall see God, they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Really? Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness? Yeah, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Same idea here. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. And I want to draw your attention back to what we learned in the beginning of our study. Right in verse 2, James says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Again, are you kidding me? Consider it joy when I face trials? Yes, because listen to what he says. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So again, we need to see trials from heaven's perspective. Because it's different. It's different than the world sees them. But listen to this. Back to verse 12. It says, for once he has been approved. And again, that's part of what testing does, right? If I want to test, now today, because of our technology, we have some more advanced ways to confirm the authenticity of gold. But back in the day, if I wanted to prove the authenticity of gold, I could melt it. I can put it in the furnace. And if that gold, when it became molten, and there were no impurities that floated to the top, I could say that gold is genuine, it's pure. However, that same process could also be used to purify that gold. Then the impurities come to the surface and they could be removed. But that's kind of the idea, testing or approving, right? Real faith, genuine faith is valuable and are worth authenticating, right? We want to make sure they're genuine. And so it is here. Now, don't hear me say that you have to do certain things in order to have genuine faith. I'm not saying that at all. But I don't want to lessen what faith is. Real faith looks and smells and tastes a certain way, and we're just trying to see what it looks like. You might say, well, I don't always know. Okay, it's a process. Okay? But real faith isn't something that can also help us in our deepest need. It's there. Our faith real genuine faith. So once it's been approved, he will receive the crown of life the Lord has promised to those who love him. Isn't that great? Now there's a lot of discussion as to what the crown of life is and who gets it. Well, let me just say this. For a believer, that'll happen when we get to heaven, okay? And this crown, it's not the crown of royalty, right? Though we are sons and daughters of the king, okay? It's not that kind of a crown. It's the victor's crown. It would be like the wreath placed on the head of an athlete in Bible times that won a race, right? It's the victor's crown. And so the great thing is that because of genuine faith, when it's tested, when it's proven to be the real deal, we know that we're going to receive a crown, the victor's crown. And we can endure a lot here and now in light of then and there. You know, Paul put it this way. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8. Again, Paul examining all of his worldly credentials. He says this in conclusion. He says, "More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things." So he's saying, Jesus is worth it. Oh, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Is that good? Is it good to suffer the loss of all things? Paul's saying, listen, in light of what I gained, it's worth it, and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. You know, Paul said that Jesus is more than anything else that we can gather, collect, achieve. Jesus is more, and he is worth it. And that's kind of the idea here. Genuine faith and the product of this testing proves the genuineness of it. And if our faith is the real deal, then guess what? We will receive that reward. Boy, what great security that is, right? No matter what I face, nobody can take that away from me. My faith is the real deal. We see the product of the testing. Now I want us to look at the process of testing. He says in verse 13, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God.'" Now, people today wouldn't say that, right? What do you think? Oh, absolutely, they say it. Let me first say that when we go back all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, when we look at the first man and the first woman, something like this occurred. Do you remember? They had one thing that they were to avoid in the garden. They could eat anything and enjoy everything except for this one tree. And we know how it works. Satan tempted Eve, and Adam was given some of the fruit that she ate. And the text says she gave some to her husband who was with her. He was right there with her. He was letting his wife fight his battles. He was letting his wife have this conversation with Satan. He wasn't leading like he should have. He abdicated his responsibility. But when we go back to Genesis, God can. You remember what he said? Who did he blame? Yeah, he kind of blamed her, but more than that. He said, "That woman that you gave me, she gave it to me and I ate." Are you kidding me? I mean, he's blaming God. And who did Eve blame? Remember that old, you hear it today, the devil made me do it, right? That's basically what she said. Everybody wants to shift responsibility and shift blame. And I'll tell you, people do that very thing today. Now listen, I don't want to highlight one sin over another, okay? Sin is sin. Okay? And my sin is just as disgusting and despicable as yours and the next guy's, okay? But listen, we see this. God said, for instance, homosexuality is a sin. And people say, well, how can it be a sin? God made me this way. Are you kidding me? It is sin. Now, I'll tell you, different people have different propensity to different types of sin. Satan can hang a lure in front of you, and he knows very well what to fish with. And we're going to talk more about that as we get into our study, okay? Now, for me, that might not be the lure that's going to draw me, okay? But he knows what would draw me. He knows, you know, what's in my heart to an extent. But for somebody to say, well, it can't be sin. God made me this way. Or you know, it's okay for me to get drunk because God made me this way. You know, I had fetal alcohol syndrome as a child and I was addicted to alcohol even before I was born. He made me that way. And so it's not my fault. It's his fault. I was born addicted to drugs. It wasn't my fault. It's his fault. And we can go on and on, right? You know, I'm a thief because God made me poor. Oh, really? Like everybody's hiring. But you're too good to get the job, you know, flipping burgers at McDonald's for whatever it is now, 12, 13, 14, whatever, you know, an hour. You know, you're too good for that, so you're poor. And sometimes, you know, circumstances, I don't want to be insensitive to that, but to the guy that's like, well, God made me poor, well, what are you doing to help that problem? Nothing. God made me poor, and therefore I can steal. Really? So you're going to blame God for your sin? Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. You know, if this were Paul, he might have said, can we say when we're tempted that we're being tempted by God? By no means, right? Right? He could say that, you know, that absolutely not. That's kind of the thrust I believe James is trying to get to here. Let no one say when he is tempted, he is being tempted by God, for God cannot be by evil. Listen, this is amazing. Listen, if I knocked this cup onto the floor, you know what would happen? Coffee would spill out onto the floor. Do you know why? You say, well, because you knocked it. Well, no. Coffee would spill out onto the floor because coffee is what's inside this cup. Now, if I had orange juice in this cup, you know what would happen if I knocked it onto the floor? Orange juice would come out. This is amazing because, listen, we're not behaviorists. We're not saying, well, you got to avoid this behavior and avoid that behavior and this behavior, though we can look at behaviors and we can see that behavior is a simulator, but the issue is, what is in my heart, right? What is the reason that I'm drawn away? It's because I have heart, right? Now, even as believers, the God's at work within us, but we still have the flesh, and we still have certain desires that the enemy wants to exploit to entice us and pull us away. And so how do we deal with that? Right here. We have to deal with it in the heart. How do we deal with that? We're going to talk about that here a little bit more as we progress. But do you understand that? What's inside this cup comes out of the cup if I knock it over. So let's think about God. What's inside him? I have, you know, according to Jeremiah 17 and verse 9, right? The heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick. Who can understand it? And you know what I'm talking about because your heart's made out of the same stuff that my heart's made out of. But that's not true with God. There's no evil in him. There's no way. See, if the enemy used the right lures, he can draw me away. But nobody can do that to God because there's nothing evil or bad inside of him. He can't be enticed to do evil because there's nothing but good and purity within him. So he cannot be tempted. And he himself does not tempt anyone. Now, when it comes to this issue of temptation, sometimes the word's translated test, sometimes it's translated temptation, and it really has to do with who's doing it. If God is doing it, it's a test, and God gives us tests to bring out our best, to prove the authenticity of our faith. When Satan does it, it's a temptation. He's trying to bring out our worst, and we see it with Job, right? God said, hey, have you considered Job? Satan was trying to bring out Job's worst because Satan was convinced the only reason Job was faithful to God was because God blessed him. But as soon as you take away those blessings, Job will curse you to your face. So Satan wanted to bring out the worst in Job, but God, who is sovereign, allowed it. He's not the author of sin. He doesn't tempt anybody. He can't be tempted, but he allowed that circumstance to prove the genuine quality of Job's faith. Satan meant to ruin him. God meant to purify him and test him that way. So again, sometimes the word is used both ways and the context tells us which is to be used. So this is the idea of being enticed or drawn to evil. Can God be enticed or drawn to evil? No way. Let me tell you something, and we're going to use this a little bit more as we get into the study. I like to fish, okay? But I don't like to sit still, okay? It's hard for me to sit still. I don't want to cast my lure with a bobber on it out into the middle of a lake and just sit and watch it. That drives me nuts. I got to be moving. I want to do something. If I'm at a lake, I at least have to have a lure or something that I can cast and reel in and cast and reel in. But what I really like is to stream fish. And when you stream fish, the fish always point upstream. Okay, so when you work the stream, you want to work upstream so that you can kind of get behind the fish so they won't see you, right? So you're constantly casting upstream and then your lure, your bait comes downstream. One time, I was sneaking up and I saw a fish. He didn't see me. I saw him in the water. I'm like, oh, I'm going to get this sucker. So I think it was a salmon egg, cast it out in front of him. It floats, runs right by him. Nothing, doesn't even flinch. Are you kidding me? Man, I do it again. Right by him. Nothing, doesn't snap. One time in my effort to get this dirty Hummer, man, I threw that in there and it hit him in the face. That bait came and knocked into him. And I'm thinking, what in the world? You know what the problem was? That fish didn't desire that salmon egg. But I'll tell you what, if he desired that salmon egg, it would have been a whole different story. Right? So it has to do with what is in us and what we desire. God doesn't desire evil. He has no evil desires in him. So he can't be enticed or tempted to evil. We can, because we have sinful hearts. God's at work on those hearts. We're redeemed. He's sanctifying us. He's making us more like Jesus. But listen, we can't say that God is tempting us because God can't be tempted. Now you might say, well, what about Jesus? Wasn't he tempted? Again, think of it this way. Jesus was tested. Was there anything evil in Jesus' heart? No, he's God. So the test actually did what the test is supposed to do. It proved that he couldn't sin. People say, well, could Jesus have sinned or not? He couldn't sin because he's God. Well, then why was he tempted? Well, listen, the test, if we use fire as the illustration of a test here, the test isn't invalid because pure gold is put to the test. If I melt pure gold, the test is valid. It shows that that gold is pure. But if there were impurities, it would be made known. So Jesus was tested in that regard to show that he couldn't sin, to show that he didn't have the wrong kind of desires, to show that he was God, right? The test proved that. Proved that he didn't desire, he wasn't attracted to the allure of sin. So let nobody say, well, I'm being tempted by God. It's God's fault. Don't let anybody say that, and you don't ever say that. Because God cannot be tempted or enticed to evil, and he won't try to entice anybody to evil. But here's the deal. Verse 14, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Where's the problem? The devil made me do it. No. It's God's fault. No. It's my fault. My heart. My heart. What's in my heart? So that's where we have to deal with. Now, Paul uses the imagery of hunting and baiting a trap, and also fishing and having a lure that entices and draws out the fish. The crazy thing is, it's like it's our trap, and we bait it, and we get caught in it. You know, some time ago, and Netflix just did this documentary on this, but some time ago in the news here in Utah was Mark Hoffman. He was a brilliant forger. He forged all kinds of stuff, but he forged some Mormon documents, and he ended up it started getting away from him, the lies and stuff, and he was going to be found out. He sold a bunch of stuff that he didn't have yet, that he didn't make. I mean, he couldn't do it. So he started making these bombs, and he was going to try to divert things and kind of get people off the scent a little bit. And some people were blown up by these bombs, but he blew himself up. He almost died. That's kind of the picture. Like it's our trap and snare. We bait it, and then we get stuck in it. I mean, it's my heart. And again, thinking of fishing and drawing out that fish, a big, juicy worm on the end of a hook, right? Why would that be effective for fishing? It would be effective only in as much as that fish desired big, fat, juicy worms. That fish didn't desire that worm would have no power over it. So here, I mean, this is profound. Listen to verse 15. He goes from hunting and fishing to the imagery of biology and childbearing here. He says, when lust has conceived, okay, when lust, the conception occurs, it gives birth to sin. I know it's kind of crazy, but you know, I think of it this way. You know, it's not, you know, like a beautiful bouncing baby boy or girl, right? This is a grotesque monster that it creates when lust is conceived. It bears a child, right? It's like an alien baby. You know, remember all those crazy old sci-fi things where, you know, somebody's implanted with some alien or other, and this gross, nasty, evil baby comes out, you know, like eats the mom and everybody else, right? That's kind of the imagery here. Listen, when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, a monster. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. That alien baby eats its mom, right? Pretty disgusting and graphic, but that's kind of the picture here. So how do we fix this? It starts way back at the lust, right? It's my lust, my desires. They need to be right desires. I need to desire the right things. And how do I do that? By faith. Genuine faith, by reading God's word, trusting God's word, wrestling that stuff out, right? I sit here and I say, God, I feel like this, and I feel like I want to do this, and I feel like this is pulling me. But God, your word says that's sin. Your word says that though that looks like a juicy, tasty worm, your word says there's a hook in it. And it's not going to be good. It's going to lead to death. It's going to be nasty. It's going to be terrible. I need to transform my thinking and line it up with God's thinking, right? I need to see that trap for what it is, that lure for what it is. It's death. God's word reveals that. Listen to this. So we see here the product of the testing. You know what? We can look to the prize. We can see that when the faith is approved and it's the real deal, man, we're going to get that crown and we're going to spend an eternity with God in glory. Wow, that's the product, right? We see the process of the testing. We see how it works. It's not God who does it. It's not Satan who does it. It's my heart that does it. And so I need to deal with the heart. I need to confess when my heart is led astray. I need to call it what God calls it. I need to confess it to him. I need to seek forgiveness. I need to let him conform me and transform me. It starts in my heart. That's the problem. But listen to this. Here is the prescription. I love this. Here's the prescription. And he even says, do not be deceived, my brethren. Listen, get it right. This is important. Get this right. It's not a juicy, delicious worm. It's a trap. It's death. It's going to hurt. It's going to kill you. You know what? Just like that fish that didn't want anything to do with my salmon egg? He didn't desire a salmon egg. We need to have the right desires. That's it. You realize that? Fat fish don't fall for the bait. If they're full and they're satisfied, that bait can hit them in the face and they're not biting. This is the remedy. This is it. This is the answer. Every good, verse 17, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above. Do you realize that? Yeah, but what about difficulties? What about suffering? What about trials? What about when it hurts? If we see it from heaven's perspective, we understand. Like me, as a loving dad, allowing my little baby girl to be hurt. Reason. For her good, so it is with us. God is good, and let us not look at our trials and our suffering as God being mean to us, but as a loving God giving us, even though we don't understand fully, God being in control, allowing it and wanting to produce it. We could ask the question, did God prevent this thing from happening? No. Right? Could he have? Yes. But he didn't. Why? And that's where we get to the issue, right? The heart of the issue. He wants to grow me. He wants to cause me to depend on him. He is good and loving, and it's a good thing because every good thing is a gift from him. It comes down from the Father of lights, and I love that because it might be pulling on the imagery of God being the creator of light. We see it in the book of Genesis, right? Let there be light. And there was. We see him creating stars and moon and planets for light. And think of the most brilliant light that you can think of physically. And though it's not the most impressive, I think from our perspective, it would have to be our sun, right? I mean, there are bigger, brighter things than our sun, but our sun is super big, super bright. But it sometimes varies in intensity. We have solar flares, sometimes brighter. Sometimes it puts out more energy. It's burning up. And sometimes there are things like eclipses, right? I mean, if our moon gets in between the sun and us, there's a shadow cast. You know what's cool? The greatest light that we can think of, it has nothing on the light that is God, because it says he is the Father of lights, whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. God doesn't cast a shadow. His light is bright and steadfast and good. He is the Father of lights. He is good. If he allows it, he's going to use it for our good and for his glory, and we can accept it as the gift of God that it is. Verse 18, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. Again, there's the answer, because that's what penetrates the heart. That's what deals with the heart. He brought us forth. If we're saved, he brought us forth by our surrender and trust in the gospel, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. How cool is that? This issue of first fruits, it was something that it was a sacrifice given when a crop just started to produce. You would take the first little bit that was produced and give that to the Lord. And what you were saying in effect was, Lord, this is all I have right now. but I'm trusting in you for the rest. And this is a small sampling of what is to come. And those of us who put our faith and trust in Jesus, those of us who God is at work creating a new heart in, you know, softening our hearts, creating us to be more like Jesus. For those of us, we're going to be like a first fruits of his creation. A small sampling of all the vastness of what's to come, right? We're just the kind of the first part of that. But I love that that is the answer. We need to desire the right things. And so it's an issue of the heart. And if my desires aren't right, I need to square up my desires with what God says about them. And if that desire is sinful, then I need to say, God, you say that that is sinful. It's lust. And so I confess that to you, Lord. It's not your fault. The devil didn't make me do it. It's in me. It's my fault. It's sin, Lord. 1 John 1:9, right? We confess that sin, and he is faithful and just to cleanse us, right? That's where the battle is. We begin to transform our minds, renew our minds, like we learned in Romans 12, with God's word, right? God, I feel this. I feel like I'm being attracted and pulled over here, but God, you say that's not right. God, you say there's a big hook in that fat, juicy worm. So I'm going to call it what it is. God, I'm going to call it what you call it. God, please give me the right desires. God, make me desire you more than I desire that stuff. God, I want to desire you. I want to desire righteousness, Lord. I know that all that stuff leads to death. It hurts me. It hurts those around me. And it grieves your spirit. God, please. In my heart, the right desires. And he does that when we surrender to his word. That's wisdom. And we were already told that if we lack wisdom as it relates to our trials, pray and ask God, God, I don't see how you're going to use this. I don't know how this is going to work. God, please give me wisdom. God, please help me to see this through your eyes. And we're told that he will. That he's not sparing in his giving of wisdom as it relates to that. God is good. He is so good. And man, I don't know about you, but I want to be a fat fish, right? I want those stinking lures that the devil wants to throw in. Be able to bounce off my face and me not care. And how do I do that? I do that by being full, by being content, by feasting on God's word. Being so satisfied in who I am in Christ that I don't want that other stuff. And I'll tell you, I'm not there yet. But God's not done with me. He's not done with me. And I want him more today than I've ever wanted him in the past. He is what I long for. He's what I want. That's the answer. Right? You know the Sunday school answer? Jesus. It's always Jesus, right? It really is Jesus. If we're too easily attracted and lured away, we're not as satisfied as we should be in the truth of God. Let's be fat fish, right? So satisfied and full that stuff doesn't attract us and pull us away. What a God. What a God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness. Lord, thank you for giving us eyes to see this truth. Lord, help us to realize where the problem lies. Lord, let us never say that you tempt us. There's nothing in you that can be attracted or lured or enticed to evil, and you can't entice others to evil. You don't do that, Lord. But rather, these are good gifts that come down from the Father of lights. Every good thing comes from you. And there's no variation, no shadow, no shifting. You, Lord, you are light, and there's no darkness in you whatsoever, Lord. Let us be so content and so filled and satisfied with you that the allure of this world means nothing. We love you, Lord. You're a great God. In Jesus' name, amen.